Did we pray yet? Well, I thought I missed out. I don't know of a meeting where there's been a greater need. So, Ron, before you get comfortable, would you lead us in prayer, please? This session is going to be divided, so we can look forward to a little break just about midway in it. The first time I met Dawson Trotman was in December 1933. One of the fellows off of the ship took me over to Dawson and Lila's home. And, of course, that was before they had any children. We had a kind of a meeting in their home that started out with a number of songs. And not being a Christian, I really felt hemmed in this little second-story flat, particularly when there was a knock on the door, and it was the neighbors from the flat below requesting that this noise cease. Which, for some reason or other, it didn't. We went ahead and had another session. So pretty soon there was another knock on the door, and this time it was the police. And they gave a little caution. If we didn't quit disturbing the peace, well, they'd take action. Well, this was my introduction to the Navigators. And as soon as I could get away, I went on back to the landing, but the meeting had been kind of lengthy. And it had been so lengthy that I'd missed the last boat back to the ship. But I told the fellows who brought me down, who were going to stay overnight at the Trotmans, that I'd catch the next shore boat, you know, a commercial boat. Only I didn't have the money to do it. But I got rid of them that way. And so for the first time in my service career, I slept on the bench all night. Rather than get back into this kind of atmosphere, cops, robbers, and all. About a year later, the fellows off the ship prevailed on me, caught me in a weak moment, got me to go over again. This time, the Trotmans had moved from San Pedro to Long Beach. And I remember the speaker, this was an afternoon meeting, and I remember what he spoke on. But the most impressive thing that happened, Bruce was just about old enough to walk at this time. And Dawson noticed that he had something in his mouth. They were at the age where they picked up everything. And so when he went over, I think possibly I picked him up to bring him to his dad. And what he took out of his mouth was a double-edged razor blade, which he had been chewing on for quite a while. Well, this made a greater impression on me than the message had, because it was very clear that this was a home and this was a family where that the Lord was looking out for them. The next time I met Trotman, I had become a Christian in the meantime through the influence of the fellows. While the ship was up at Bremerton, Washington, in the Navy Yard there, and enjoyed a close and intimate friendship for the next 21 years before the Lord took him home. So this morning, rather than majoring on Spencer's right arm, and the 42 days in the hills, and a few other things that you can tell better than I can, I'm just going to recall a few things which I think are very important and are very timely. There was never a question from the beginning in my mind but what the hand of God was upon this man. And this was particularly emphasized in the early days of my acquaintance with him when he shared with me a battle he was having and which he was losing rather frequently. And he said that, I don't know why that God continues to bless, because he said, I have disqualified myself from any further leadership of this organization. But we saw the hand and the blessing of God and realized this was a work of God, because by his own testimony, he had become disqualified to lead it. So this was my impression from the beginning. One day we were up at a conference, and three of us were lying on the edge of the swimming pool in the sun. One was Dawson Trotman. The other was Elroy Robinson. Now, those of you who are sports fans remember that for 3 years, in the middle 30s, Elroy Robinson was the world's champion miler, having defended his title three times in the Olympics before they lost. And then he went into Christian work and didn't keep in training, so he forfeited his title by not staying with it. Of course, his record was broken. As the three of us were lying there on the swimming pool, Dawson Trotman looked down at Elroy's muscles. And in order to be the world's champion miler, you have to concentrate a little bit on form and shape. And here was this big old barrel of a leg. And then Trotman looked down at his little skinny leg alongside. And he philosophized a little bit. He said, you know, I used to have a quarrel with the Lord because that he made me so weak physically. And he said this was a considerable bit of a problem to me. But he said, one day I came to the conclusion that the Lord had a purpose. And the purpose was that if he ever used me to accomplish anything for him, that people wouldn't say, well, it's because that he's equipped with a strong and powerful body. And this is where he gets the drive and the energy. But he said they would know there was nothing in this man. And so this was the power of God that did it. Well, after he was through with this, Elroy looked down at his muscles and his big chest, and he said, how do you think that makes me feel? Well, Trotman was always the man of the answers. And he said, Elroy, he said, as ugly as you are, you don't have any problem. But this is sort of the background that I remember, that if God used this man, it would be evident from the beginning that it was God and not Dawson Trotman. Now, I think there are two good reasons that we should go into this history and background a little bit here this morning. The first one is that for those of you might have perhaps some information that you haven't had before on the navigators to make you realize that the origin of this work is with God himself. And you're not carrying on and perpetuating just some bright idea that some smart man had. And I intend to delve into that. Several months ago, two or three years ago, Waldron Scott clipped a little article out of a secular magazine and gave it to Lorne. And this was later quoted in the Dear Gang letter in July of 1959. And it was called The Second Phase Dangers of an Organization. The Second Phase Dangers. And I'm going to quote from a little bit from that article. The second phase dangers are quoted below. One, the original revolutionary thrust of the movement tends to diminish. Now, this was talking about a secular movement, but I think it applies to us. The original revolutionary thrust diminishes. Two, there is a tendency for the ship to collect barnacles, hangers on. Three, the movement is confronted with the problem of success. And under three, there's A, B, and C. A is the tendency to scatter strokes instead of hitting a few basics. Sounds like that might have been written for us, doesn't it? The tendency to scatter strokes instead of hitting a few basics. The tendency to scatter personnel and thus lose strength of close fellowship. Can you imagine this being written about an industrial organization? But it was. Conversely, the tendency to rely upon the fellowship and slacken the pace. Well, I'm not going to read all of this, but here's another, and here's one listed as five. Difficulty in transmitting the original vision to the second generation with the same enthusiasm the first generation had. And the sixth one here, the complexity of the organization as it is now. It takes greater maturity, greater capacity to relate selves to all the others and all the functions. These are known as second phase dangers. Now, I'm particularly interested in two of these, the original revolutionary thrust of the movement and transmitting the original vision to the second generation with the same enthusiasm the first generation had. Now, that's one reason I think it's good to go into this. Now, the other reason is that Leroy asked me to. And I think he has done an outstanding job of running all the conferences, and particularly this one. So I just have to cooperate with him. So that's two reasons we're going into this. D.E. Host, the former Army officer who took over the China Inland Mission after Hudson Taylor died, wrote this. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Now I'm going to read that a couple of times probably here. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Does that ring a bell? What did it say? Somebody want to paraphrase that back? God raises up a man, he works in him the principles which later, through his efforts and labor, are going to be a blessing to the church and to the world. So the first thing that we're going to consider here this morning is some extracts from Dawson Trotman's journal. And if I'm going to divide this presentation, if I can, into three parts, it will be the principles experienced. And the second phase of it will be the principles expressed. And the third part will be the principles expanding. And I'm not going to read every word of all this stuff that I've got up here, Leroy. I put it up here before the meeting started because I figure if people saw me walk up here with this armload, they'd gotten discouraged right at the beginning. I have here before me some of the extracts from the journal of Dawson Trotman, and I'm just going to read from 1 year, 1931. I may lap over just a little bit, but bear with me now as I read these. January the 11th, 1930. Now, we're talking about principles that God worked in his life before that these principles were to become a blessing to the church as a whole and to the world. On this date, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord as it suddenly dawned on me that I was privileged by having Miss Mills and Miss Thomas to pray with concerning our church and its condition. Walt and I could pray for the Fishermen's Club. The younger fellows meet to pray for the boys' work. Harold Chrisman and I meet twice a week at 4:30 to pray for school. In my private devotions, I could pray for missionaries, friends, loved ones, power, understanding, courage, and so forth. The lie the devil has been whispering in my ear has been revealed, and I can rejoice in the Lord that he has given me so many real prayer companions and so much time to pray. On February the 22nd, which is a Sunday, 1931, he wrote in his journal, slept in until 6 o'clock. On the 21st of March, he says, three boys accept Christ as Savior. On March 17th, he says, while waiting upon the Lord and reading his word, he speaks to me very definitely. I was reading 2 Samuel, the first seven chapters. I was strangely aware that God was nigh unto me. I cannot explain how definitely the Lord spoke to me in view of the boys' work, in the light of America's, yea, the world's need. I am as sure as that Carey, the missionary, was sure. I trust God, his word, not myself, nor my feelings. Now, you recognize some of these things, world vision, prayer, God speaking through the word, these things we talk about all the time. And some of them are to a certain degree peculiar to the Navigators. These are principles that God worked in him first. Well, let's read a few more of them. April 6th, Monday. Lewis and I spend the day in prayer. We are led to confess, read much of the word, and then the confessing that he does, not practicing his presence inward and outward. On the April 7th, he wrote, on the conflicts of my soul, oh, the conflicts of my soul as I try to pray. Shall I let God use me? I must learn to pray, to wrestle by the hour for souls. O Jehovah, catch me, hold me, strengthen thee. Me, I need thee every moment. A few days later, he says, Lewis and I go to Whittier Fishermen's Club on motors, eat in restaurant, speak to a man about his soul. He said he had not been to church, nor had one man spoke to him about God for 49 years. On May the 1st of that year, he says, find it most difficult to pray. I am memorizing 7 passages a day. April 25th, we spent a couple of hours on the hill waiting upon God to the end that souls might be saved and kept for God's glory. On May the 5th, he said, "I am finding that a new secret learned a few days ago is transforming my life a great deal. That is, looking upon and facing temptation and trials as an opportunity to display the power and glory of God before the devil and his angels, as well as the angels of God." He goes on to expound a little bit on Job. June 24th, he said, "Walter S. and I have been meeting at 5 p.m. for a couple of weeks, for 4 weeks. We are praying for a revival." June 29th, "Spent a couple of hours in the hills early, as my custom is these days. Prayer and God's word is my delight." July the 4th, which was a Saturday, double holiday, "Walt and I met at 3 a.m. for prayer in the hills." July the 9th, "In the last 4 days, we have delivered 650 tracts and invited people in about 350 homes to church and their children to Daily Vacation Bible School. Hard, but great work. This has been done by a few lads varying in age from 10 to 16. July the 12th, "Jim, Walt, and I met at 4:45, prayer in the hills. July the 14th, "Walt and I up at 4:10. We're praying for the clubs and the church particularly." July the 15th, Wednesday, "Slept till 7 o'clock. And in parentheses, he has shame. Because of this, I must begin the day with but a few minutes of prayer. This is sin." July the 18th, "Spent 3 or 4 hours with Henry V. and Walt Stanton in a quiet rendezvous in the hills with God. God has, it seems, never yet failed to bless such a season to the quickening of the inward man and striking some needed blows to the carnal man. At 11:30, started for the doctor's. My third visit was to make a total debt of $3. Upon leaving, a fisherman friend, not knowing my business, gave me $3 tithe money. Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. August the 4th, after Club Elmark gives me $20 for needs. I've been praying for that much as I need the motor fixed. Bless God. Only this last week have I definitely prayed about the motor." October 5th, "I'm sitting on the NHS steps. Am taking typing, chemistry, shorthand, Spanish, and lettering. The Lord has graciously led me to take up these high school subjects. He has opened doors as speedily as they have been encountered. A most wonderful opportunity has been afforded to keep in touch with my boys." Then he goes on to say, philosophize a little bit, "When man, by his actions, by his foul ways, or by his selfishness and so forth, builds up an impassable barrier, human love cannot break through to love. Only God can love the unlovable. Therefore, it is only God who can cause every one of his own to love the unlovable. Think of extreme cases. God loves the very worst." November the 2nd, this is the same year, "Down and in with poison ivy. I am taught in the word in everything to give thanks. So I thank my God for this affliction. Am lanced in tender portions. As day wears on, it becomes quite serious." November the 3rd, "Did not sleep last night. Visit the hospital. Condition is worse. Violet ray treatment." November 4th, "Slept, condition worse. Hospital, another treatment. May need hypo. Am privileged to encourage one," and then it's P-I-D-Y, I guess the person's name in the faith, "through sickness, have been enabled to witness to several." I guess I didn't check the one before this. He cut this poison ivy, poison oak, when he took a bunch of boys out. And he mentioned in here, he says, thank the Lord, I'm the only one that got it. And they were all spared. But he had, was laid up for 2 weeks. November the 11th, Armistice Day, am spending a somewhat profitless day filled with no desire for God's glory. And then a change in circumstances which enable me to be alone. I unburden my heart and wait upon God to reveal the cause. He plainly shows me wherein lies the reason for my apparent deadness. I am surprised. Little have I realized these past months the cause. In the background of this, of all this, lies the heart of the whole failure. Suppressed workings of God in and through me. Plainly speaking, while tying myself up to others by reason of financial support and so forth, I have gradually slipped off onto a tangent and have been spending time to please man and woman. God forgive me. These men and women are real Christians, not realizing their part, meaning their part, no doubt for good. I confess the sin and definitely make plans to change. November 14th, I'm just recovering from a severe case of poison oak, covering a period of 2 weeks, through which, while having had time to think and pray, real and marked changes have come into my life. My life is in the King's hand. Well, these are a few. Let's see, a couple more. This has been a blessed day. This is December 3rd. I have been enabled to map out a systematic prayer list, which makes it possible for me to pray for hundreds, both missionaries and friends, boys, namely, Monday, Africa, Asia, Australia, Tuesday, Canada, Japan, and so forth and so forth. December 7th, on Monday, he writes, rose early to meet him whom my soul loveth. He thrills my heart. December the 10th, he said, I shall not be able to fully record the happenings of this day. It has been too full, nor can I express how marvelous the Lord has spoken to Lewis and I with reference to this movement in the Fisherman's Club work. Now, just two things from a later journal here. This is the Minuteman Journal, March the 3rd. This is 1932. A team met at the Bible Institute. The following standards were adopted. 1 hour of prayer daily, daily Bible reading, touch one soul a day for God, one fishing trip a week, teach a boys' club. Always be equipped. That is Testament, Gospel of John, Tracts, Fisherman's Club information. 7, memorize one verse a day. 1932. 1939, here is a meeting in which a record was set down, qualifications for an AA home. 1, a yielded couple. They must have the proper understanding of the demands on one's personal time and possessions. 2, straight in doctrine. 3, without denominational peculiarities. 4, ability to contribute to spiritual growth. The home must not be a recreation center or a hangout. 5, there must be a proper financial understanding. 6, the man must definitely be the head of the home. 7, a real ability to meet personal needs of the men. 8, a willingness to work with headquarters in a definite way. So on this subject of the principles, they were first worked out in him. And actually, the Navigators is the third organization in which these principles were worked by Dawson Trotman. Perhaps we could say the fourth, if we regard his boys' work as separate. The Fisherman's Club, the Boys' Clubs, the Minutemen, and the Navigators. So we talked about the principles being experienced. And I thought perhaps this might stimulate you a little bit to be interested in reading some of this. Now, the next thing we'd like to cover here, and we're not going chronological, is the principles expressed. And this covers the period of the 1930s, the late 1930s. Back as the 30s came to a close, many of the far-seeing politicians, statesmen, saw that a war was in the making and that the United States was very poorly prepared. The Navy was particularly concerned about the lack of defenses in the Pacific. The Commander-in-Chief of the Pacific requested $4 million to fortify Guam, build an extra airstrip. And one of the congressmen suggested that he should be court-martialed for these words of animosity toward Japan, build an air base right there in the backyard. So the Navy sought to get some public support for their need of money, congressional action for funds to build up the defenses in the Pacific. One of the things that they did was to invite the editors of several newspapers to take a cruise at the Navy's expense to visit the Pacific installations. One of the editors invited was Walter Davenport, who was the political editor of Collier's Magazine. And so he was to ride the battleship California from San Francisco to Hawaii and then fly on through the Pacific. Of course, this was with the hope that he would write some articles that would stir up the public, to write to the congressman, to do something about our lack of defenses in the Pacific. So Walter Davenport got on board the USS California and headed from San Francisco to Honolulu. One of the fellows that he first met and got acquainted with was the chief master at arms on board the ship, a man by the name of John Murphy. So he starts his article by telling how he was talking to Murphy. He was giving all the dope on the new Navy. And he says, concerning the present men in the Navy, Mr. Murphy, just rounding out 30 years in the Navy, had invited us to stand by and see for ourselves the quality of the Navy's new personnel. He said that it was so superior in education, deportment, and general culture to the gobs of yesterday that we wouldn't make a mistake once in 100 by addressing them as gentlemen. Then he said, these men are smarter, all thinking about their futures. In the old days, a sailor didn't think much about his future. For one thing, he didn't have any to speak of. For another, his past was generally closing in on all sides. Now these young fellows, and then he says, pardon me. We had grabbed Mr. Murphy's arm, interrupting him. Gobs are gentlemen, we had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, but with their faces set in grim lines, were about to go over in a body. Under their arms, clamped tight to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We had guessed that he was 25 years old. He had a hawk face, wide shoulders, big hairy hands, and one glance told you that it would be bad judgment indeed to ask him to step out into the alley. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the clean, cool sky that domed San Francisco Bay. His eyes closed, his lips moved, his companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four went over, stern, aloof, resolute. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy. They're new, too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow maybe you've got 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and they ain't saying. I ain't saying that they've converted some of the officers of the fleet, and I ain't saying that they ain't. I ain't saying it's a good thing, although religion never hurt any man, including a sailor. And I ain't saying it's bad. But I do say there's a time for praying and there's a time for working. Trouble is, you can't tell these navigators when they're going to quit praying and work, although many of the time I've seen them do both at once. I will say, however, that there ain't a day passes that I don't say my prayers myself, and I ain't a navigator. I've seen a lot of changes in the Navy in 30 years, this being one of them. This fellow you've seen praying before they went over the side, he's the missionary. The missionary can pray, work, and give you a nice poke in the nose all at the same time. He says, you ought to meet him. And then he says, I'll fix it. So he says, Mr. Murphy fixed it. On the following day, the California trudging heavily westward through the Pacific's long swells, we shook hands with the missionary, shipfitter second class, Orrin Bell of Cooper, Texas. You want to hear more about this article? This was written by Walter Davenport. The Navy sent him on a free all-expense tour to raise money for the defenses. And the first article he wrote, he did write some more later, was called Onward Christian Soldiers. And in his heading he says, they pray as they work. They sing unto the Lord as they go down to the sea. They rejoice with left hooks when men revile them. And they're just enlisted men in the United States Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave. John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes. Farragut stops damning the torpedoes. It's amazing. After Bell got out to Honolulu, I was out there at the time, he came over to see me and he said, you know, I really had a wonderful opportunity to witness coming out. He said, I'm a little worried. He says, this guy wrote down everything I said. Well, as he goes on talking about his meeting and his interview with Bell, of course, he interviewed other people. He said, Mr. Bell is pure Texas, country Texas. He is wide-mouthed and his short jaw is heavily muscled at the hinges. He's loose, rangy, slow-spoken, and his blue eyes were set for distance. One day, a persistently abusive sinner called him a name that no man has a call to put on nobody. And offering up a very brief prayer for forgiveness, he proceeded to beat the beholding out of the fellow. In no time at all, Mr. Bell's opponent was flat on his face, a very distressing sight indeed. Dropping to his knees, Mr. Bell took his fallen foe in his arms, bound up his numerous wounds, and prayed. Then he toted his misguided shipmate to his bunk where he lay recovering while Mr. Bell did his chore for him in addition to his own. As a result, Mr. Bell has been offended, but seldom since, and has won, incidentally, quite a few converts to the navigators. Before going to our conversation with Mr. Bell, it might be well if you know what and who the navigators are. Mr. Bell, the missionary, insists that it isn't a religion in itself, nor is it a distinct denomination, having no organization as such. It isn't a cult, having no specific rites nor peculiar ceremony. Mr. Bell is a man of comprehensive simplicity and was unable to state a clear definition. But said that one could be a navigator in any church wherein was preached pure fundamentalism and wherein the Bible was accepted literally from the first word of Genesis to the last word of the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is even conceivable, said he, that a Jew might be a navigator, although it would not be a simple matter, it being essential that a navigator be a Christian. We sparred a number of slow theological rounds with Missionary Bell, being badly outpointed before deciding to shut up and let him do the talking. He told us that about 10 or 12 years ago, Mr. Dawson Trotman, living then at the gates of the United States Navy Reservation at Long Beach, California, founded the Navigators. Mr. Trotman worked in a lumberyard. In his moments of leisure, he was accustomed to drink spirituous liquor, smoke much more than was good for him, and occasionally, when matters went from bad to worse, give tongue to a number of full-bodied oaths. All this is cheerfully admitted today by Mr. Trotman, who is now living in Los Angeles, an active worker in the Church of the Open Door and the Los Angeles Bible Institute. Mr. Trotman frequently gives testimony to indulging in those unregenerate lumberyard days in a great many social zowies that youth is prone erroneously to call good, clean fun. Like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his tracks, renounced old Satan, and quit the lumberyard and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled upon his work from the beginning. Starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors, Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life. Mr. Bell refuses to let us say organization. That is followed by hundreds of blue jackets, the Navigators, and so on. Want to hear some more? This fellow has done a pretty good job with certain of the facts. Well, let's take another little extract here. Unknown a few years back, today a dozen big-time evangelists court them, a tribute to their increasing numbers. But their hearts belong to Mr. Trotman. They have written no articles of faith, no formula, no tenets, no catechism, contending that to have such would be a presumptuous attempt to better the Bible. There are no formal prohibitions, prescriptions, nor regulations of conduct. But no navigator will dance, play cards, attend a theatrical performance, movie or stage, sing secular songs, and then in parentheses he says, patriotic anthems accepted. Attend social functions or parties that are not held under church auspices, read novels, visit art museums where the nude human figure may be exhibited. Because there are certain Navy regulations which they can do nothing about, the chief petty officers like John Emmett Murphy, to see that nothing unconstructive happens to said regulations, navigators will work on Sunday. Deuteronomy 5, 13 and 14 notwithstanding. Mr. Bell told us that Colossians 3, 22 and 23 took care of that. And it is scarcely worth mentioning that a navigator will not smoke, chew, curse, drink beer or liquor, play billiards, pool, or games of chance. Well, so on. Mr. Davenport concludes his article by telling about as he left the ship, he thought he should go around and shake hands with Mr. Bell before he left. He occupied himself with other things during the rest of the cruise. He says, just outside Mr. Murphy's quarters, we ran into second-class shipfitter Bell. Mr. Bell told us he was glad to have met us. He smiled serenely, shook hands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he bade us, and thou shalt be saved. Good luck, mister. And this is the way that he closed his article. Scripture is quoted rather frequently in magazines today. Not many of you live back in these days, but this was very unusual to see an article in a secular magazine which had this much of the gospel in it. But this is the September 13, 1941. Issue of College Magazine. Now, if you were to go through the issues of the log that I'm going to quote from here in a little bit, you'll see where that this article was completely renounced, the Navigators. Actually, the College Magazine sent a photographer to see Dawson Trotman, said they wanted a picture. And he told them that he didn't want any publicity, didn't want anything to do with it. So they said, well, if it's money you're holding out for, you name your price. And finally, he became convinced that he wasn't going to get rid of them, so he consented to have a picture taken and given to them, provided that he could censor the article. So they said, oh, sure. But they had no intention of doing it, so they got the picture. And the next thing he knew, this article had been printed, and nobody in the Navigators had ever seen it or was aware of what was coming out. However, you can see what the chief master at arms on the California had to say. He says they're all over. Every ship of the fleet. 15 today, 20 tomorrow. Who knows? Well, so much for the vision, the principles in expression. I was noticing in one of the old issues of the log, as Harold DeGroff was giving a report of the man who had gone through his home in the year 1945. He said 6,000 by actual count. And you can see that this is more than 100 a week that had come through. Well, let me just tell you two or three other things about some of the men in that day, then we'll take a break here for a little bit and then have a wind-up session. One of the 25 or 50 people that we could tell you about, Lauren calls this the day of rugged men in these late 30s. One of these men was a man by the name of Charlie Hayes. On the battleships in that day, the movies were held back on the stern of the ship every night just as soon as it got dark enough. But in order to get good seats, of course, people go right back there right after the evening meal, officers, men alike. And Charlie Hayes thought this was a good opportunity to evangelize. So every night, while everybody got set back there waiting for the movies to start, and with nothing to do, would go back and hand out tracts to everybody on the fantail, which was a courageous thing to do in the day in which he did it. John Prince was the chaplain's yeoman or secretary on board one of the ships. Chaplain was absent one day, so a neighboring chaplain came over to preach. And as the bulletin was printed for the order of service that day, the top subject announced by the chaplain was, "Why I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God." So this upset Prince a little bit. So he got a group of a whole packet of pamphlets. I think it's Tory's little pamphlet on how we know the Bible is the Word of God. A part of his job was to hand out all the orders of worship, little two-page deal. So he put one of these inside of everything. And you know how it is, the chaplain wondered why his message fell so flat. But he was a little dull, and everybody was sitting there reading this thing, how we know the Bible is the Word of God, instead of listening to him. This fellow, Prince, is a boy from Alabama. He's a missionary down in South America now. That had many experiences on board ship, but eventually he got the rough edges knocked off enough that he went over to another battleship where he was going to get a little ministry going on his own. First day that he was over there, he ran into a fellow named Alvin Abel, who used to be on the West Virginia with him, same in the radio gang there aboard ship. So when he met him, he says, "Don't start any of that Christian stuff on this ship." He said, "If you do, I'm going to tell these people everything I know about you, and I'm going to ruin you." Prince told me about this experience a few days later, and he said, "I really shudder to think what my response was. But I prayed that, Lord, either convert him or move him. That simple." That night, Alvin Abel very mysteriously died in a saloon over in Long Beach. Never came back to ship. God was at work in those days. John French didn't know how he was going to get his ministry underway on board the ship. We went out to sea for a while, and he was stricken with appendicitis. No surgeon on board ship. Well, the doctor got the best crew that he could together. He did have a doctor, but not a surgeon. And they operated on him out at sea. Very few occasions in those days that an officer, much less a captain, showed any interest in an enlisted man. But every day he went down to see him, see how he's getting along. And, of course, this spread throughout the whole ship. What's the captain doing down at the sick bay? Well, he's going down to see this man. So immediately his name was known throughout the ship because of the captain's daily visit. And before he got out of the, recovered from his appendicitis, he had led three of the pharmacist mates to Christ down there and got underway to a profitable ministry. One of the fellows who came out of that ministry on board the Idaho is Cecil Davidson. Well, I've got notes on some others. I'll just mention a couple here. I remember one day we were down in Panama, and as a church wanted us to hold a little service for the young people, but our liberty expired at 6 o'clock. So we asked for an extension so we could do this. So as one of the fellows, Bill Gould, sent a message back to his officer requesting permission to stay over, he quoted the verse, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the supply officer." We had to stick together in those days, and so we helped one another to be as proficient in every way as possible. I remember one day one of our fellows showed up with a little fray along the edge of his undershirt, which wasn't considered to be a sharp sailor to wear an undershirt that was frayed a little bit. So one of the other big brothers there that kind of taken him under his hand suggested that he go change it. So he did. And then a week or so later, I guess he got a little short on his laundry. So he showed up again. And this time, Lacosmo, who weighs about 225, I guess, just walked up to him without a word, just took it right by the neck, ripped it off, threw it away. So this was typical of the exhortation of the man. This bound volume of the log covering 1940 to 1957 has hundreds of letters. And as I looked over this again last night, I just stayed up almost to midnight, just reminiscing a little bit. Sometime I hope you'll be interested enough to read some of these stories, letters of fellows just before they were killed in action, that they'd written, what they did, what the ministry was. And these only represent a small cross-section of the letters that are in the archives that have not even been published in the log. There's a story to be told about the principles expressed in the late 30s and early 40s, and I hope that someday this story will adequately be told. Well, we'll get back to the third phase. Let's take a break till about 10 o'clock. Okay. I would gather that the purpose of this is to tie to the hitching post there, huh? Well, we're going to have to move on and not be chronological. I'll just skip 10 years at a time. So we'll go on to the third phase here. The principles experienced and the principles expressed, and the principles expanding. What happened to these guys? Why aren't they in the Navigators today? What a staff the Navigators would have, at least number-wise, if they were all still here. I have in this volume here the log issue of 1946. And on the back of it, it says, this is the first issue of the log to have been published in over a year. However, we hope that it will be possible to issue the log triannually in April, August, and December. In this particular issue of the log, on page 13, there's an article called Personnel Classification and Allocation Program. And here's an article by Dawson Trotman. The discharge of World War II veterans has introduced a problem among Christians thus returning to civilian life. They are faced with the necessity of deciding their future field of service, further training necessary, opportunities currently available, and other future action. A proper solution to these problems generally requires statistical information they do not have. A department has been established in our Los Angeles headquarters office to meet this need. Information is there maintained on the needs, programs, and requirements of missionary societies, youth movements, church programs, and all other Christian activities. Information is also maintained on school matriculation requirements, curricula costs, and other information regarding the training necessary for effective service in the field to which the individual feels called. Recommendations, suggestions, and general advice is given those who request it. In certain cases, assistance in locating positions in the field of service to which they have been called will be given to those qualified. He goes on to say that a questionnaire has been prepared for helping everybody. He says the importance and desirability of a trip to the Navigator headquarters office in Los Angeles for a personal interview cannot be overemphasized. Those who intend to come to Los Angeles for this purpose are requested to write Dawson E. Trotman, P.O. Box 70, Los Angeles, and arrange for this appointment. Where did they go? Well, you can see that there was so much request for advice from these fellows that this special service had to be inaugurated. Now, on this same issue of the log, let me read another paragraph. It's called Civilian Correspondence Course. For some time, requests have come in from civilians regarding memory work. In many cases, this has been caused by the return of veterans who come in contact with Navigator memory materials during their time in the service. Their lives were challenged in their natural desire to make the same source of blessing as available to their local church groups. Generally, it has been necessary to advise such inquirers that we are not in position to provide this material due to extra heavy demands upon our time and supplies by the men in the service. However, we have now established a civilian department to meet this need. And then he goes on to explain how civilians can get in on the closely guarded secrets of the Navigators. In this same article of the log, this 1946 issue, here's a news item. Art Glasser, a former chaplain in the Navy, has accepted a call to represent the work of the Navigators in the Long Beach Harbor area. Along with a good percentage of the others whom God has given a place of leadership in the Navigators, Art has a world vision. He is a candidate for a missionary service in West China, hoping to leave this year for the field as the Lord leads. Same issue over here is a testimonial. I would just like to give you my own personal testimony in regard to the blessing that the topical memory system has been to my heart and life. It's been worth its weight in gold and many times over. I finished set one while with Sandy, and he gave me set two. I'm almost ready for set three. We've got Bob Pierce going on it now. And I hope that many of the Youth for Christ gang will really get down to business on it. Cliff Barrows, Youth for Christ song leader. In this same issue of the log, the weekly program at the Seattle home is as follows. And the beginning of the article says, Lauren and Lucille Sanney assumed responsibility for the Seattle headquarters in June 1944. And then here's the weekly schedule. Monday, a nurses' meeting in the evening. Then in parentheses, no man's land. Tuesday, Bible class from 7:30 to 9. Wednesday, open house. Thursday, open house. Friday, Bible class from 7:30 to 9. Saturday, Navigators meeting, 7:30. Weekend, open house. So they only operated 7 nights a week in that Seattle home. Well, that's a few things in here. I'd like to mention another person or two. Where'd the fellows go? The other day, I received a letter asking for references on one of our former trainees here, a person who had worked for me. And after the questions had been asked, this person went on to reminisce on the good old days that we had had out at Pearl Harbor. And then I saw by his signature that he is now the dean of Westmont College out in California. While in Washington, in the latter part of the war, there was a young man came up from the training station. He had formerly been an instructor in Bob Jones College and was just a little bit upset about having gotten drafted into the Navy. He was a seaman second. And so we shepherded him around for the weekend. Later, he did get a commission, and during the time he was an officer in the Navy, was stationed at the 3rd Naval District in New York, and was one of the real spark plugs in the New York Nav home. I remember the day that he was married. It was the navigators who had quite a bit of responsibility for trying to get it set up, and even with our help, Marina was there at the time, did all she could to help. He was still a half hour late to the wedding. This absent-minded young man is now known as Dr. Clyde Naramore by most of you. There are many, many names. That if it were necessary to rehearse the story down here that we could dig out, but I think we're more interested in the future than we are the past. Now, I have some more down here, but I'll have to skip on because time's running away. But I'd like to mention how Dawson Trotman and the navigators were being used in other works at the same time. After Dawson Trotman's death, Bob Finley wrote in their official organ how there happened to be a work, ISI. On a trip across the Atlantic in which he and Dawson Trotman were on the same ship, he told Trotman about this great need of foreign students in this country and suggested that the navigators ought to get into this field. Well, Dawson thought it was a real good idea, and he said, "Why don't you go into it?" He encouraged him, he helped him, and in this article in ISI News, or whatever their periodically is called, if you'll read the issue that came out in the summer of 56, he'll say that he started this work, International Students Incorporated, because of the urging and the backing that Dawson Trotman had given him on this day. The Officers Christian Union is an organization that those of us in the service are very fond of. Back in Washington, toward the end of the war, we had many active Christians around there. And there were a bunch of officers that were always fooling around our activities and seemed to interfere somewhat. We couldn't minister them. They couldn't help us a great deal. We knew that there was an organization such as the Officers Christian Union of England, and so we said, "Why don't you guys start your own, because you don't fit in with ours?" And they said, "Well, it's a good idea." But they dragged their heels, so finally, partly in desperation, on one Sunday afternoon in the Nav home, we arranged a meeting of four of these officers in D.C. with Wing Commander de Gruyter of the British Navy, who was a member of the British OCU, and on this afternoon in D.C., in the Nav home, the steering committee for what is now the Officer Christian Union was formed and set in motion. I was having a little shore leave one day, and Dawson Trotman invited me to go to breakfast with him. Arnold Grunigan had come down to Long Beach to try to get a CBMC group started in Long Beach, and so they had this breakfast. But nobody would do anything. So finally, Dawson Trotman said, well, we need to do something about this. Will 8 of you fellows meet at my house next Monday morning for breakfast, and let's get going? One of the fellows told me later that the most amazing thing about this was that Dawson would arrange to have 8 people out to breakfast without checking with his wife. But he did. Next Monday, met, and the CBMC Committee of Long Beach was formed out in the backyard of the headquarters at 4845 in Long Beach, California, and went on to be a very effective CBMC in Long Beach. So while the ministry was going on in this area, other things were being accomplished. Other things I could mention, Brant Reed was out here at a high school conference, spoke to us year before last. He's one of the workers in high school that has had a thriving work for more than 20 years. I had lunch with him while he was out, and he told me about the time that Dawson Trotman dropped into New York, and he had a little time with him, and he made the mistake of asking Trotman if he had any suggestions as to how he could strengthen his work. He said it was pretty rough, but he said it was the things he learned from him that day that had made the difference between his work collapsing and going on to being what it is today. Well, these are just a few things. Now, there are 2 more things I want to work in this next 14 minutes. The next is what I would call the greatest test a navigator's work has had. And this log that I read from, this one issue, mentions this. After the war was over and we had a little more time for fellowship, Dawson Trotman was back in Washington, where Marina and I lived at that time. We had dinner with him. And after we'd been around the table there for a while, I finally said to him, I can't stand it any longer. Something has happened to you. What is it? I said, you're so different from the last time I saw you that I would hardly know you. And along that line, what I mean is, in his, let me make sure that I use the right words, the mellowness. I think this was the word. Much more mellow than the brusque, aggressive person he had been. Let me just break in here to illustrate this. He came out to Honolulu, where we had a conference in 1953, and I invited the local Youth for Christ director to come out to a conference we had. He said, no. He said, I won't be there. I said, no. He said, I was at a boys' camp back at Camp Bethel a few years ago. Dawson Trotman was the director, and he said, I don't care anymore. Trotman asked me later who the Youth for Christ director was in Honolulu, and I told him. He said, is he going to be out? And I said, no. He said, oh, let's get him out. I said, well, I've already talked to him. Would you like to know what he said? He said, yes. So I told him what he had said. He said, this is the greatest grief in my life. The wounded souls that have been left behind. Well, this was a characteristic, but there in Washington that day, no evidence of this. So he said, a few months ago, I asked the Lord. He said, I got to thinking. Now I'll start back a little further. Who is it that I will go to when I have a problem? Who is it in whom I have confidence? And he said, there's only 3 people. Charlie Fuller, Dr. Lewis Talbot, and Daddy Moon, Irwin's father. He says, that's the only 3 people I know. They were all approaching their 70s. And he said, now I wonder if I'm going to have to wait until I'm 70 before that people will ever have confidence in me. So he said, I asked the Lord to mature me so that I could have a ministry now and not wait until I'm 70. He said, if I had had a restriction on what the Lord was to do. There are two areas which I would have said, Lord, in doing this, please don't touch this and this. And those two areas were his family and his reputation. He said, I didn't tell the Lord not to touch them. But he said, if I had, these would have been the areas I would have reserved. He said, within 4 months after this, something happened to Chucky, who was their fifth boy, fifth child. He would be the same age as my son Jonathan if he were living, having been born in 1944. Apparently perfectly healthy for 3 months. And then something happened. I have heard it said, and I think Dawson thought this was a possibility, that during one of his checkups, that a doctor or a nurse had dropped him and injured his brain. But you know, from that time on, that little Chucky didn't grow. And when he was 10 years old, wearing diapers, eating baby food, in the bedroom, never recognized anybody, kept them awake night after night with the peculiar noises that he would make all night long. Trotman said, people were so unkind as they'd come up and say, well, you won't brag about your family anymore now, will you? This was one of the things. The other was a mimeograph letter of 4 pages, which starts out like this. To all members of the body of Christ in fellowship with the navigators, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By direct command of the Word of God and in the leading of His Holy Spirit, the time has come when it is necessary to reveal to all the brethren of the navigators certain facts and evidence concerning the unrepentant heart of a brother in the Lord, and in accordance with Matthew 18:15-17 and other scriptures, the church may stand together with the Word, and He will not hear the church then to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he went on to say, the brother concerned is Dawson Trotman. And this letter was circulated to everybody on the mailing list. I don't know how the fellow who circulated this got hold of the mailing list, accusing him, first of all, of immorality, and then right on through the 4 pages. Dawson Trotman told me, and of course I was aware of this letter being circulated and talked to many people who were involved. But he said, I never thought the day would come that I would walk down the street and toward my office in the Bible Institute, see students coming out of the Bible Institute, and see them walk across the street, go down the sidewalk on the other side, rather than walk on the same street that I was on. Well, he didn't tell the Lord, but he thought, if in maturing me there's any area reserved, my good name, my family. He gave the Lord permission, and he moved in to both areas. Now, actually, these accusations are untruths, but nevertheless, it rocked the ship because many people didn't know. This 4-page mimeograph sheet is signed by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, in addition to the writer of it. And you might be interested to know that the man at the top of the list is at present one of the navigator's favorite conference speakers. And he's been here speaking to conferences. So you see that although he signed this, that he had a change, as did everyone else who had signed it. Well, I just bring it out again to show in this man, at this age, that he still wanted to be the Lord's servant and not wait until he was 70, until he had gotten maturity through years rather than through experience. Now, one final thing here in wind-up. Rob was talking about yesterday of the need for a symbol that will distinguish the navigators between a marine supply house and an organization doing what we're doing. Now, I have a suggestion for a symbol, and in these next 5 minutes, I'm going to try to tie together what I consider to be the high points of the Navigator history. And I'm going to use an arch for the illustration of this. And they indicate, of course, that the foundation is 1 Corinthians 3:11. Identifiable in the growth of the navigators are several spirits. The first is that in which the Word of God became prominent. And if I had time, I'd like to expound on that considerably. The next area identifiable is the area of discipline. And this is typified somewhat by what we were talking about in the 30s. The next era, the era of evangelism. Although all of these, to a certain degree, go through all periods of the Nav history. According to Clyde Taylor, the navigators begin to differ from other Christian organizations when we get to the fourth stone in this arch, which is follow-up. And I have in my notes here that I won't take time to read an article from a New Orleans paper, which tells about the time that follow-up became a significant part in the Billy Graham campaigns. However, the most important stone in any arch is what? The capstone. And without that, the arch would collapse. For 20 years, God was leading the navigators to build up to the capstone, which is the reproduction, multiplication. God told Austin Troughton that he would be the foundation of many generations. And if we could trace through these various eras, we would see how that in 1948, the reproduction idea crystallized. Some of you have heard me say before, if you were to visit the Colosseum in Rome, you would see this great structure, but you could walk in it, any part of the wall, because the whole foundation is a series of arches on which this building rests. So at the time of Dawson Trotman's death, he had become a foundation of many generations. The navigator's work, which was his lengthened shadow, had its concept complete with the reproduction principle. And so the navigators are in the era of expanding on the foundation which was laid by him. I talked to him in 1953 in Honolulu as we were talking over the navigator's work. I was, of course, still on active duty. He said, I haven't been necessary in the navigator's work for the past 5 years. He said, I'm useless. I didn't agree with him. But after he was drowned, his statements took on more significance. He said, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm not needed. I've got the man to run. He told me this in 1953. So, the navigators differ from other Christian organizations, according to Clyde Taylor, in this degree, more than in yet. Now, I should have left more time to expound on this, but I didn't. So we just have to leave it. But this is a symbol. John Rhodes said, if you can take away
everything from an angel and look into the recesses of his heart, it's just like the ark in the temple. Nothing there but the Word of God. When Billy Graham stood on this platform and conducted Dawson Troutman's funeral, he said, "I have two pictures in my study. One of Dr. Riley to remind me to be true to the Word of God. The other of Dawson Troutman to remind me to keep my life disciplined." If you were to ask Chaplain Bennett out at the Air Force Academy, who's now the chief, he was at the Air Force Academy, now the chief of Air Force chaplains in Europe and the Middle East, he would say that the navigators are a personal evangelizing outfit. This is their strong. If you read the papers, and I'll read from Time magazine, the July 2nd issue, 1956, in which it says, "Evangelist Graham urged Doss Troutman to start his Fort Worth crusade in 1951 and ask him how to keep people in their religious conviction once they had made their decisions and signed their pledge cards. Navigator Troutman organized the system of biblical instruction courses, B-rations, of verses to be memorized. Graham and his team have used them ever since as the core of the system for following up Graham converts." So if you ask the general public, what are the navigators? They're a follow-up organization. Each of these are stones building up to the capstone of reproduction. I might just say, I also think this is the pattern for every life. No person in whose life you're building can start here. This is the capstone of being built up in the Word, discipline, evangelism, follow-up, and then reproduction. Well, we're out of time. I'm just going to read one more paragraph from this July 2nd issue of Time magazine. How many of you have read this article in here? Well, about a fourth of you. The title of this article in the July 2nd Time magazine is "The Navigator." Dawson Troutman clambered back into a motorboat one day last week after 2 hours of water skiing on Stream Lake, New York. He was dog tired, but before he settled down, he asked one of the two girls in the boat, Allie Humbach, if she could swim. When she shook her head, he traded places with her so she would be in a safer spot. Minutes later, the speeding boat bounced on a wave, and both of them, the 50-year-old man and the girl, shot into the water. He swam to her and held her head above water until the boat could circle back and she was hauled aboard. But his hands reached down to seize Troutman's hand, he sank out of sight. So died Dawson Troutman, the navigator. Light and power of a movement that echoes the words of the scriptures around the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we are here in thy presence, we realize that we are a part of not just a movement or an organization, but principles and emphasis which came from thy heart to the heart of a man who is able to put them into practice. We have a rich heritage and a great responsibility. We pray that the revolutionary thrust of this which thou didst speak to this man shall not be lost. We pray that we shall be able to transmit to succeeding generations that which is from thee. We thank thee for the successor which thou didst prepare for Dawson Troutman, and that in Lorne Sanney we have a man like-minded and who is thy chosen instrument to carry this work during the period that the principles are expanding. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt make to our hearts the application which thou wouldst make from these accounts
of what thou hast done in years past. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen. And we're dismissed.